When we all got up this morning, probably one of the first things we do was to grab something to eat and drink. I know sometimes in the morning I get up and I wander down to the kitchen and I mix me up a little vitamin C and some other mix that I drink and glug it down. It's kind of thick. And then I head out the door and I try to exercise a bit, run around the block some. Then I come back and then I get some more liquid. And about that time, everybody's stirring and we have something again in the morning to eat and drink. This morning, we came to services and on the back table, we've got coffee and juice, and so we probably came here and had a little bit more to at least drink. And as soon as church is over, we're headed for potluck so that we can continue to eat and drink. And that's a pretty normal day. Now, the potluck might not be the normal part of it, but that's a pretty normal day. In this life, by creation, we eat and drink almost continuously. We are absolutely dependent on food. In fact, if we were to stop eating and drinking, we would die literally in just a matter of days. Water, obviously, is going to be the most important. We would dehydrate faster than we would run out of calories. But the fact is, we would die in just a matter of days. Last night, we had dinner over at the house, and Guy Muller was over, and Grandma and Grandpa came over, and Michelle had a bottle of wine that was given to her at Challenger Camp, a nice Chardonnay, so we popped the cork on the wine and passed it all around everybody, and it was just delicious. Grandma and Grandpa had brought steaks, and so we trimmed up the steaks and threw them on the barbecue and began to grill the steaks. And one of Megan's friends had loaned her a cooking magazine, and she had wanted to try out some special recipes, and so she cooked the recipe entitled Ultimate Scalloped Potatoes. And the intent was that she would make this very large tray of them, and then we'd take some of that, set it aside to bring to the potluck social today and eat the rest. The problem was we ate the whole tray. Now, Ultimate Scalloped Potatoes really was the ultimate scalloped potatoes. I forget what it was. For dessert, she made peaches and cream coolers. And she got, again, this out of the book, and she took fresh peaches, blended them up with specific fruit juices that were in the recipe, and made these coolers that we drank afterwards. Now, one of these two had cream in it, and the other one just had half and half. So, it's going to take a few extra miles Monday morning for me to pay it all back. But we literally took and ate the entire tray of scalloped potatoes. They were so good. Michelle, after dinner, had to go back to the store and get more ingredients, and Megan had to bake a whole other dish for you today. So there's some ultimate scalloped potatoes waiting to go out in the potluck, and I think you'll find they are absolutely some of the finest. You know, we love to eat and drink. We crave food and nutrition and liquid. And if you've ever been really, really thirsty, you know, you just start to think about it. You begin to imagine. We woke Derek up. He slept part of the way down. And he gets up, you know, and he's looking a little dazed, you know, trying to wake up as we come into town. And he says, "Oh, I was just thinking about that ice cream sandwich I had last night." So he's laying in the car on coming to church dreaming about an ice cream sandwich. The machine that has the ice cream sandwiches drives down the street with the bells running, and Derek ran outside and bought himself a sandwich. I mean, God created us that way. We truly enjoy both food and usually fellowship that goes with it. God created each of us with about 10,000 taste buds. Now, that's a lot of taste buds. And I don't think that he meant that for just to be for sustenance. I think he meant that to give us a lot of pleasure. And indeed, we take it so. There are taste buds that taste sweet, some taste sour, some taste salty, some taste bitter. And I even found an article that said we have umami taste buds. Now, that was a new one to me. It's like to taste MSG or something, that you have this particular set of taste buds. And I wonder, well, how did God know we were even going to have MSG back then? I thought that was something we fixed out. But we have these taste buds, And the flavors that we enjoy are a combination of all of these tastes. And it's just an incredible combination at that. If I could illustrate maybe how that works, there's only three primary colors. There's yellow, and there's red, and there's blue, right? Red, blue, and yellow. You can take every color on the face of the earth by mixing just those three colors together, and then you add either black or white for lightness, because that's a different category, the black and the white. But you can take and mix those together, and you get the secondary colors, and then you go on out from there. And all of these color charts and all of the paints and all of the homes through Kennewick and Pasco and Richland are one color that is a mixture of one of those three things, and again, black and white added for lightness. Everything we taste is like that. These taste buds in our mouth taste different things, and by mixing different amounts of those flavors together, that's what we rejoice in when we eat. That's what we fellowship with when we sit down at the table together. Many times, as a family, the only time that we're really all together in one place is at a meal. And I know for our family, that's the way it works. The kids have activities, Michelle has responsibilities, and I'm on the run. We'll actually sit down in one place when we stop at the table to have a meal. Now, one thing about our sense of taste, it's heavily dependent on our sense of smell. If you've ever had a really bad cold where you're totally stuffed up and your sense of smell is shut down, you can lose up to 80% of your taste. 80% of your taste. God intended our sense of smell to be connected to our taste buds in a very specific way. Our taste is actually more dependent on our nose than it is on our mouth. Our nose is about 10,000 times as sensitive as our mouth. And much, much more. What is it God says when sacrifices go up before God? When the prayers of the saints go up before God? How does God describe that in terms of his sensation? It says the sweet-smelling savor. Now, isn't it remarkable that the God who says that our prayers and the sacrifices that come up before him, and even the smoke off of an offering, that he created the animal and the physics and all of the chemical processes that causes that to burn, he says that smoke to me is as a sweet-smelling savor. He created us so that our taste is actually dependent fundamentally on our smell. Our nose is, again, 10,000 times as sensitive as our tongues in terms of taste. What God has created is remarkable. There's another thing that's interesting about the mind. Tastes, smells evoke memories, and they imprint pictures and incidents in our life permanently into our mind. There's such a strong impression that is made. Years ago, we lived in Omaha, Nebraska. And when we left Omaha, we went to Lubbock, Texas. And then one time we went back to Omaha to see the friends and visit the church and go back. And we went down to the zoo. There's a large zoo, the Henry Dorley Zoo in Omaha. And inside the zoo, they have a big building that's totally encased. And inside is a jungle, a completely indoor jungle. Now, this would have been back in about 1993 or so. And we walked into the building. And all of a sudden, I could smell for the first time in maybe 20, 21 or 2 years, I smelled a jungle. Now, I was in Vietnam in 1971, and I hadn't smelled that smell since that time. And it absolutely shocked me. I was not prepared for what was there taking place. We walk in the door, they've got misters, and the mists are coming down. They have bamboo that's fake and bamboo that's real, but they have this rotted vegetation under all of this mist slowly decomposing on the ground, and I walked in there, and it was like walking into Vietnam. Now, I had been gone, like, say, 21, 22 years, and all of a sudden, just memories came flooding back. Things that I didn't even remember that I remembered. Pictures of people, circumstances, places. As these fragrances would waft by, it would evoke an entire section of my mind's memories and activities and places. And I just had to kind of get off by myself. I just wanted to walk around and see, what is this that was happening to me? And I walked around and I looked at the crocodiles and the animals and things that were in there. And it was incredibly melancholy. But what it told me is that that sense that we have, which is tied to our taste and tied to what God gave us, is locked in with pictures and memories into our mind. God made it so incredibly graphic that it would tie itself in there in a very specific way. Again, what God has created in us is truly remarkable. Look at Genesis 2. There's a reason why God made our senses so incredible and so specific in that particular way. Genesis 2, verse number 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So you see it, and it's beautiful, and it's to be desired because God put that in us. He put it in us eternity to strive and try to understand him, but he also put in us this desire to have our senses, to fill those senses and to use them. Every tree grow that is pleasant to sight and good for food. The group up there in Post Falls is preparing, some of the young adults and teenagers are preparing to go backpacking in a few weeks. And Megan was asking me, says, well, Dad, I've never been backpacking before. I've never carried a pack. And can we go out and can I just see how it is and can you get me ready for that? And I said, okay, well, we'll do that. So Thursday night in the evening, about 5:30 or so, we headed up to Mount Spokane. And I got her a pack and adjusted it to her and filled it up with a bunch of water bottles. And I had to look good because all I had on was a fanny pack. And here's my little daughter with this pack. And she's lugging all the weight. But we headed up a trail just to see how she would do. And we got up the trail a very short distance, maybe half a mile. And here's this bush with these bright red berries sticking straight up in the air. I said, man, those look beautiful. And Megan says, well, you know, I wonder what it is. I said, well, I think it's wild raspberries. She says, well, it doesn't look like any wild raspberries I've ever seen because they were sticking up instead of down and they're a little different shape. They're on vines instead of on canes. I said, well, they look like raspberries. And I picked one and ate it. And I said, oh, they're delicious. And she says, are you sure? And I said, yeah, here. So we ate a few apiece. And she says, are you sure these are okay for us? I said, well, we haven't fallen over yet. You know, I mean, so we ate raspberries and we headed on up the trail. And of course, you get a little further up the trail and the huckleberries come out. And so now we're picking huckleberries as we go. And it was just, she said, Daddy, they're delicious. And so I don't know how much hiking we got done, but the berries were excellent. But, you know, God designed, created, and prepared food for us that we would see it, and it would be attractive, and then we would desire it. And then he made our senses such that, indeed, there would be a very positive and joyful response. You know, that's what God intended. That's what part of his purpose was. It's good, indeed, to take pleasure in food within certain bounds. Now, I'm not addressing today nutrition. That's a subject that would be off on its own by itself. But I do want to show that what God has given us as his gift is important, but there's a lesson that goes with it as well. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Verse number 9, what profit has the worker from that which he labors? You know, what do we get back for the energy and the labor that we put out? I've seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. So to sit there and literally pop a bottle of Chardonnay, if you have access to that, and then to have Grandma and Grandpa throw a steak on the grill, and then to sit back and enjoy the cooking that your child or friend or mate or you yourself have specially prepared and put out. God says, you know, it's a wonderful thing. It's a gift of God. We sat around and talked and visited and rejoiced in that sense and fellowshiped in a very specific way. But when we talk about having a potluck in church, to us it's like a special Sabbath. How many people in the church eat together and get together every Sabbath in one way or another? You know, it's just something that is very special in terms of fellowship before God in that specific way. Chapter 12, the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. So it's obviously within the context. It's not consumption for consumption's sake. But God made us to be special. And He gave us special things. And He wanted us to rejoice in them. But again, there was a lesson there to be learned. Leviticus 11 addresses clean and unclean. In verse 44, and all through the chapter, it talks about what to eat, what not to eat. And then toward the end of the chapter, God says why. Verse 44, Leviticus 11. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy. What we eat and what we do not eat is in the context of sanctifying ourselves before God so that we might be holy. He says, so that you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy as I am holy. This is the law of the beasts and the birds and every living creature that moves in the waters and every creature that creeps on the earth to distinguish between the unclean and the clean, between the animal that may be eaten and the animal that may not be eaten. You know, Greg was talking about our words and uplifting, in that sense, our words and language to be pure before God. And God says, because you're holy, therefore speak in representing me. God says, food is to be distinguished because you are holy, to be holy as I am holy. You know, the argument here made for clean and unclean is not a matter of health. There are matters of health. But that's not the biblical argument that is made. The biblical argument that is made is that you should be different than those around you. I want to give you special rules and laws so that you will be special, so that you will be holy as I am, because I want you to be like me. Do you think God enjoys eating physical food? Now chew on that a little bit. Think about that. Does God enjoy eating physical food? Now, He has all the universe. Sometimes I think we need to stop, and we had a long discussion at times, Paul, Lukey, and I at camp, and we were discussing, well, what's physical and what's spiritual, and how is physical and spiritual related, and you know, what is it that physical does and how it relates to God? And notice Genesis 18. This is a very interesting context. Genesis 18, because we have a situation here now where the Word, who became Jesus Christ, and some angels come to visit Abraham, and they're on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah to exact judgment in a situation there, but in the meanwhile, they stop and visit Abraham. In verse 1, it says, the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth tree of Mamre. And he was sitting in the tent door the heat of the day. And he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. He said, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought, wash your feet, and rest yourself under the tree. And I'll bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant. And they said, do as you have said. That's interesting here. He says that you may refresh your hearts. It doesn't say, well, I realize that, you know, you who would become ultimately Jesus Christ and the angels in that sense I realize you're running out of fuel here, and if I don't get you some food, you're probably going to fall down as you leave my doorstep. Obviously, angels don't need to eat physical food. But here he said that he wanted to feed them and let them rest to refresh their hearts. The word heart here is a broad term. It means mind. It means motivation. It means emotion. It is not a reference to physical sustenance. And so God and the angels obviously don't need to eat, but they choose to. And it says they could be refreshed in their hearts. And verse number 6, so Abraham hastened to the tent to Sarah and said, quick, make ready 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. And so here we have, there had to be a long period of time before the meal was cooked. Actually, he slaughtered a calf and prepared it for food. And there was conversation that took place after the meal, because that's when Abraham began to discuss about the circumstances, and Jesus Christ began to inform him what his plans were. But here you have a time where they fixes the meal. Now this is God, Jesus Christ, and the angels, and then Abraham stands by the tree while they ate. It's kind of like he stood aside so that they could stop and focus on what it is that they were now going to do. To take nourishment, to enjoy what had been prepared, the butter and the milk and the calf that had been prepared. The focus here is on the food. Conversation surely came afterwards, most likely came before, but Abraham here did not even sit down to fellowship at this part in time, at this point in time. And so it would appear from at least Scripture and other examples, even after Christ's resurrection, he stopped and he ate with the disciples. Is he just making some kind of courtesy stop? Or is it something that actually gave pleasure to God as well as to man? You know, when God created everything, in Genesis 1, and says he saw that what he had made, he says, indeed, it was very good. Now, we maybe think of that in terms of, well, that's good for you. I'm God, I'm spirit, that's flesh, that's good for you. But he says it was very good. Don't you think maybe God created something that was also good for him, not just good for us? And then when he comes down in the flesh as Jesus Christ and visits Abraham and literally sits down and says, well, you know, I really don't need to eat, I am a spirit being, but here, if you're going to serve me, that's nice. And stop and rejoice before God. Have you ever counted up in your mind the things in the Bible that are related to food and worshiping before God? We keep the feast days, the Sabbath, the annual Sabbaths are feast days. When we're going to marry Jesus Christ at a what? At a supper. Well, why is it a supper? Why is the analogy not just, well, we're going to have an assembly and marry Jesus Christ? Why is doctrine considered spiritual food? Why is strong doctrine considered strong meat? I mean, the analogy is through the whole Bible, and God created us to have joy and fellowship and unity. When are we in unity as a family? Well, my family is around the table. And when you get up from that table, we're scattered and gone our way. When are we at unity as a church? Well, partly because there is spiritual nurture and food and assembly, obviously. But I have to say that much of our rejoicing as well is with a plate of food in our hand and something to drink and thanking God for the blessing that he has bestowed on us. And in doing so, what do? We sit around, we talk about the Bible, we talk about our families and our friendships, we talk about our goals and purposes, and we focus our life in a social way, and we worship before God. God intended the food to be something we rejoiced in that was his gift to us, that is a symbol of indeed taking of the bread of life, Jesus Christ, and it should relate to that and it should point toward God working in us. It should point to the fact that we can't do without it, that we have to have it constantly. It should be a reminder, morning, noon, and night, that we are not sustained in this flesh, and that we need God, and that we need Him fully. Look at Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25 is a portrayal of what it's like when everything is perfect. The kingdom of God. If you're going to describe the kingdom of God, you know, how would you say, well, what, this is the ultimate way that I would portray what beauty and blessing and opportunity and righteousness is going to be and how it will be in place. Isaiah 25, in this case, verse number 6. In this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces. You know, I took the steak last night, and Grandma had bought some top sirloin, and it was choice. And so I kind of cut away the extra fat and trimmed out, and it's got little pieces, and you're cooking them all, and you could just touch them with a little tweezers, they weren't that small, tongs, excuse me. You could just touch them with the tongs, and you could tell each one just exactly how done it was, because, you know, it wasn't any gristle. It was just wonderful. And then we sat down to eat, and it was delicious. But it says here, when God describes the kingdom of God, He says He'll make a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow. You know, the marrow has a lot of nutrition in it. We don't generally eat the marrow, but if you cook stews and you put a bone in there, that's cooked into the stew or the broth, and there's a lot of flavor in that that we then enjoy in that way. But, you know, I think of this with a lot of marrow. Those peaches that Megan blended up with the cream and then the juices, and we all sat there and drank them. We were kind of looking for the bucket to see what was left in the mixer when she was done. And fortunately, Michelle can't have fruit. And so her glass was poured out of courtesy. She kind of had a sip or so, and then we passed it around and shared what was left. You know, we were licking the bowls when it was done. But it says here, full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And so it's describing here just abundance in terms of food and blessings, and God says, that's my kingdom. Now, He's not saying that we'll just sit around and eat all day long as our ultimate goal, but what He's saying is this means something, it portrays something. And when we eat a nice meal, or when we prepare a nice meal, and when it's pleasing to the eyes, that should point us and remind us that God blessed us. He gave this to us. He wants us to be happy. Do we receive trial and test? Of course we do. Because happiness ultimately is going to be part of the family in His kingdom. And so the character that is formed has to go through a process to get there. He says He will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people. He ties in right next to the food description the fact that the people will have their veil taken away and they'll know truly God one-on-one. And the veil that is spread over all the nations. He'll swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all eyes, the rebuke of His people. He'll take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. God gave us 10,000 taste buds on purpose. And He made the nose 10,000 times as sensitive as the mouth on purpose. Because it portrays how rich and how incredible it is to truly stop and feed on God. When Christ said, I'm the bread of life, they laughed at Him because it didn't make any sense. But it makes sense when you take the Passover, doesn't it? When you actually take and break the bread and drink the wine, and He said, well, that's my blood, you know, that represents my blood, the blood of the covenant, that represents my flesh. You're going to take me inside of you, and I'm going to live there. And this is a memorial of the fact that that covenant is in place. And if you've made new covenant, then you must do this. Or you're not part of me because you're separating yourself from the spiritual fellowship that is there. And so throughout the Bible, God put that in place. We planted grapes a couple years ago. We don't really have any intents on making any wine. We'll probably just bum some from the Czechs or somebody else that does those things. But you know, you plant the grapes. It takes a few years before they grow up and they begin to produce. And then you pick the grapes and you crush them all up so that they ferment. And the sugar in the grapes is turned into alcohol over a period of time. And after the fermentation has processed far enough, depending on what type of wine you're making, you store it in barrels or maybe in tanks. And you store it in those barrels or tanks anywhere from a couple of weeks to maybe a couple of years, waiting before this is even put into a bottle. And then finally you put this wine in a bottle, and some wines are ready right then. You bottle it, it's ready to go. Send it out to the store. But there's some wines that even then when you bottle it, it's not ready to drink. It's a little bit too tannic, and there's a chemical process that has to finish. And there are some wines then that will take maybe another 15 to 20 years to reach maturity. God created that on purpose, that it would take that long to mature, taking time to properly prepare food and drink adds to its pleasure and to its value and to the anticipation. And God actually designed so that the quality of that wine would increase if properly prepared as time went on. You know, he just didn't intend everything to be, well, the simplest and the easiest and the quickest and whichever burger is on sale this week. That wasn't ultimately what God designed. God intended food to portray something spiritual. And he made it by creation so that we would focus on that, hopefully, almost every moment, every waking moment of our day. And in Derek's case, even when you're asleep in the car. Exodus 5. When God has us appear before him, in many cases he says, well, go ahead, eat up. Rejoice, fellowship together, and worship before me. Exodus 5, 1, verse 1. Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, well, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. So they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. Now the sacrifices that were offered in part were burnt up, and God says that ascended up to God as a sweet-smelling savor. But some of the sacrifices were consumed by the people who gave them. And so God says, come and worship before me, and I will give you food. I'll provide for you, and I want you to remember that it came from me. Look at the symbolism as you go through the holy days. The word feast here doesn't just mean specifically a dinner. It means a festival. It means a special observance. But notice how these special observances were kept. Exodus 12, the Passover, was kept as a meal. And the New Testament symbolism is still the eating and the drinking of the unleavened bread and the wine as well. Exodus 13, the days of unleavened bread. You eat unleavened bread for 7 days. And that portrays something spiritual. And every time you eat the unleavened bread, you should be thinking in terms of what that represents. Do we not think that when God says, assemble before me, feast before me, sacrifice before me, eat and fellowship before me, that we're not consciously supposed to think about what that represents? That is indeed a gift of God and by his mercy. Look at Deuteronomy 14. It's amazing to me that God put such an incredible focus on something that, frankly, we just take as a matter sometimes of rote, because we do it all the time. But Deuteronomy 14, in verse number 22, you shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year, And you shall eat before the Lord your God in a place where he chooses to make his name abide. The tithe of your grain, your new wine, and your oil, the firstlings of your herds, your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Have you ever connected eating before God, learning to fear him? Or do we connect eating with God toward just savor and wonder and enjoyment and pleasure? God says it should be a spiritual focus when you come before me, and I would like you to rejoice. I provide for you, but remember why that I have made it this way. In Leviticus 23, you have the chapter about the feast, the various feast observances through the year. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. And so these are commanded assemblies to do what? Well, to worship before God. But he says, well, when you come before me to worship, he says, you could eat of the tithe that you have saved in order to do so. Verse 18, when it mentions offering sacrifice in this specific case, it says, you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs for the first year without blemish, 1 young bull, 2 rams. They shall be a burnt offering to the Lord, so this is consumed by fire, with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. God actually enjoys the smoke off of the sacrificial offering. Now you can say, well, it's just a concept. That he just enjoys the fact that we obey. And that he just enjoys, well, then why are all these other examples in the Bible as well? If it isn't something that God actually, by his own design and creation, took pleasure in. Because that's what he says. Families, as I said, generally get together in unity at a meal. A meal is a terrible time for discipline. Have you ever sat at the dinner table in your family at some point in time and had somebody say, stop that. Now, you remember what you did this morning and begin to correct the children for the things that they have done through the day. Talk about indigestion. Talk about stress. God portrays eating and drinking as rejoicing in worship before God. Christ gave thanks in a specific way before eating. And before sharing food with others. And I have to say, I enjoy the privacy of our home when we're able to stop, everybody hold hands, whoever it is, if we're in the home, and thank God for providing this for us. One time, some of the teenagers were over at the house, I'm trying to think of which group it was, maybe it's from some of the friends. They're for dinner, and of course they know I'm a minister, and I'm kind of joking with them, and so as we all stood around waiting to start eating, I said, all right, now let's all get down on our knees and pray. I was just pushing their button, but they their eyes got quite large, and they couldn't believe it, but I... You know, God places a very high focus in the Bible on eating and drinking. There's just no way to deny it. The examples, the symbolism that is there, it's spiritual fellowship, ideally. It's rejoicing and giving thanks before God. It's like Thanksgiving, but it's throughout the year. It's an act of worship and thanksgiving to assemble and break bread and fellowship in spiritual context before God and to give him thanks. And yet, God did say in Romans 14 that the kingdom of God is not food and drink. So there's obviously some balance between God portraying the kingdom in terms of abundance of food and drink, and at the same time recognizing that righteousness and peace and joy, the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of the land, is what God is ultimately trying to produce. The other is a means to an end. The other is an opportunity to rejoice. It's encouragement to give thanks to God. Matthew 4. When you begin to look at this on the other side in terms of the spiritual purpose and intent, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones become bread. Take it into your hands and satisfy your desires." But he answered, Christ answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Because the kingdom of God is not meat and drink." Meat and drink is indeed to point us to God in thankfulness. It's to unify family in the church. It's to express a common relationship and sharing. But go back to Deuteronomy 8, because this is the account of when God gave Israel the manna. And that's where that comes from. Man shall not live by bread alone. But in Deuteronomy 8, it's actually an Old Testament reference. And verse number 1. Notice here then what the purpose of God blessing them with this delicious wafer of manna that they ate. "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you then with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you to know that man shall not live by bread alone." It was the contrast between allowing them to hunger and then meeting their needs and recognizing where that came from, so that you might know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Have you ever thought of that God gave them manna so that they would recognize that you do not live for food, you live for God? Verse number 6. "Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks and water, fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, all kinds of food and produce in abundance, where you will have much, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of the hills you dig copper. And when you have eaten and are full, and then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land in which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes that I command you this day." It says, "Lest when you have eaten and are full, have built beautiful houses and dwelt in them, when your herds and flocks multiply, your silver and gold multiply, and you have all of it multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Verse 17. "When you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to give wealth. It is he who gives you food to eat. It is he who blesses us in so many ways." Doesn't it make sense that in the midst of all the holy days that are abundance and blessings and opportunities, and we have our tithes to spend, and we travel, and we rejoice together. You know, we have open houses at the feast in Kelowna all the time. I'm sure they're everywhere. And everybody just shows up and brings food. And when they leave, there's more food left than when they came. I mean, literally, we will take and box up the food and walk over and try to find some single guys that are sharing a room, and we'll pass out boxes of the food that were left on the table. And so out of all this abundance, dead in the middle of that, God places the Day of Atonement. For this reason that Deuteronomy has been expressing, "Then you will say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth." And God says, "All right, now I want you to take one day, and I want you to go without. And I want you to be reminded that I have given you this, and that you depend on me, and that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Enjoy meat and drink. That's not the ultimate kingdom. It's love, it's joy, it's peace, it's faithfulness, it's mercy, it's kindness, it's compassion, it's hospitality. You know, we were talking last night, Michelle and I, and here you are, you got a glass of wine, you got a steak, you got ultimate scallop potatoes, and a peach cream drink waiting on the side. And we're saying, you know, we need to have more people over. We need to fellowship more. We need to have, we were thinking, well, maybe what we could do, and we'll probably set up, is maybe on a monthly basis, just have an open house. Sunday evening, given time, just say, y'all come. Now, that's going to be hard for Kennewick, right? So it won't exactly work down here the way it works up there because we live up there. But, you know, when we come down here, like today, and we go to potluck and we sit, whoever the potluck's place is has to basically drive. It's at the Goulds. Well, you basically have to drive everybody out toward the end. You know, we sit there and they eat and they'll go back and eat seconds. And that's spiritual. And it really is. Because we love to be together. And we love to rejoice and to talk and to give thanks and gratefulness. And we mix a Bible study into the midst. And people want to be a part of that. It's a special time. And Megan says, well, Daddy, you know, when we were going to Lewiston, and they'd have a sandwich special where they had special kind of sandwiches. And I mean, Megan would look forward to that months at a time, waiting for this particular type of potluck to be put on again down there because it was always so special. God intended that, but he wanted us to remember why he blessed us with all of these things and to rejoice before him to realize that that is a picture of a greater spiritual purpose. That just like we get thirsty if we don't drink and we get hungry if we don't eat, we get spiritually starved if we do not focus and feed on Jesus Christ every minute of the day. You can't skip breakfast. You can't skip lunch without noticing it. You can't not read your Bible without realizing I am not focused right now. You can't just sign off and wake up in 3 or 4 days and not have noticed where everything went. It ought to be a pulling draw, a need, a desire, a craving for relationship to feed on Jesus Christ. And that's the whole analogy of what is here. God says, come to the feast. I'll give you abundance. Eat and drink and rejoice, but remember why you're here. You're supposed to be feeding on me. Greg was talking in his sermonette about the euphemisms, and sometimes over time there's things we forget. We forget that we weren't supposed to say that. And we forget that we were supposed to teach our children not to say it as well. What kind of things, brethren, over the years have we forgotten? I mean, you don't forget to eat, right? Your mind, your body tells you, I'm hungry, feed me. And you go back and you fix it. But spiritually, you know, Christ being the bread of life, there are things that in some ways, spiritually, we do forget. And all of a sudden, it's not as important to us anymore, and we're not really focusing on the fact that we need that as well. What kind of things do we forget? Have we forgotten sometimes that we're responsible for our health? That health isn't something necessarily that's just a lightning that strikes us as we're walking down the street? Does that mean that every circumstance is our own personal fault? Doesn't mean that at all. But have we forgotten to be responsible to God for our health? That means doing certain things. That means not doing certain other things. I was talking to somebody recently who smokes, and they said, you know, I feel bad that I haven't quit. And I said, you will. When you see how important it is to obey God as you draw closer to him, and when you recognize as you do that this is harming and injuring you and that that isn't God's will, I said, the time comes, you will absolutely address it, you'll cross that line, and you will not go back. You will walk away. Because it's spiritual. You could say, well, it's physical, I'm smoking. No, it's spiritual. You're defiling the temple. And you know it. And as God convicts you and leads you and draws you, he says, I want you to be holy the way I am holy. I want you to lift the bar. And you will. If you're feeding on God, you will. Have we forgotten that the Sabbath is holy time? Time dedicated to God, the whole Sabbath. Now, I'm not talking about laying in bed and reading your Bible. I've heard those stories from when some of us walked in the door and we were afraid to, you know, get out of the bed hardly without our Bible. But the Sabbath is holy time. That means we dedicate our family to God on that day, our children to God on that day, our marriages and relationships to God. We study, we drink in of the Word on that day, we fellowship, we assemble at church. If we keep assembling, we're going to have to get into the hall here. At this point, we're, I don't know if anybody have count today. I was looking, it says only 56 on the wall. Who wants to be uninvited first? I don't care. Let's kick the wall out or get a new place. If we can use it, that's a great rejoicing. But the Sabbath is holy time. And what we do on the Sabbath is to be dedicated in a special way to God. Not just to church, but frankly the whole time of that observance. Have we ever forgotten, frankly, to just humble ourselves before God? To not judge, to not gossip, to not seek out things that really are not ours to know or to understand? Have we forgotten to fast? You can't fast just on atonement. I mean, technically, that's the letter of the law, but if you do the least, then you're unprofitable, so we have to do more than that. But at some point in time, if we're going to feast before God, then we have to also deny ourselves before God to keep perspective. If we forget to deny ourselves, then we're going to miss the significance of the blessings because we take them for granted. John chapter 4, Christ portrayed that he had living water, water that was different, that would last forever, that you wouldn't drink and become thirsty again. John 4 and verse number 7, there's a Samaritan woman here at the well. It says, a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. And his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. And the woman of Samaria said to him, now, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans? And Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, you give me a drink, is what he's saying. That's not exactly how it's written. He says, and he would have given you living water. He said, if you knew that I was the Son of God and I'm asking you for drink, you'd say, no, how about you give me a drink, because what you've got lives forever. And says, sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where then do you get the living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up unto everlasting life. In other words, you become the well. You're not just drinking water, you're dispensing water. Your light shines, your example goes out, your words encourage and edify. Your life is a blessing that others see and take as an example. Your conviction, your patience, your humility goes out as a witness. So you're not just drinking in, you're actually dispensing because Christ is in us. And so he goes on in chapter 6, and now he's talking about a little different analogy, but in verse 22, it says, on the following day, from this context, when the people were standing on the other side of the sea, saw there was no other boat there, except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone, and it mentions that these other boats came up, and the people began to assemble. In verse 26, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. They simply wanted what he physically had to give. And he cautions them. he admonishes them. He says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. He goes on to say, I am the bread of life. Don't lose focus and just pursue that which tastes good. You should see that, and it should remind you to be in pursuit of me instead. Again, how long can we go without food, without noticing? How long can we go without water, without being absolutely dry? And Christ said, well, that's how it should be when you're looking to me. Matthew 5, verse number, look at these, what they call the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Those people who desire these things will receive them according to God's call. And so part of, indeed, our fruitfulness is based upon how hungry are we? How thirsty are we for what God gives us by His Spirit? Ephesians 5 portrays our lives, the example of Christ, obviously in us, as going up as a sacrifice before God, one that's consumed totally and goes up before God in a very pleasant and positive way. Ephesians 5, verse number 1. Therefore, be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. We're supposed to be like that. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as fitting for saints. I mean, it shouldn't even come up that it exists in our midst. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator or unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater, who has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers of them. You see, ultimately, all of the meals and the food and the thankfulness and the gratefulness points toward the supper, the ultimate supper, indeed, when the church is married to Jesus Christ. And they should all be object lessons toward that end. Revelation 19 addresses that great act, at least, and the symbolism that is here. Revelation 19 and verse number 6. I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and the sound of mighty thunder, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in white, fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Can you think back to the night to be much observed, 1, 2, 3, 5, 10, 20 years? And can you remember the effort that was made to put on a meal and a rejoicing? And here in Kennewick, I know we basically all get together in one place, and sometimes there's a number of groups right there. We're all sitting next to each other in other rooms in the past. But, you know, it's a high point in a rejoicing before God. We need to recognize that when God gives us such blessing, that really what he wants us to remember is that we are dependent on him. Lest we forget. When we eat, when we drink, we are to rejoice before God. He created that as a blessing. But ultimately, all of that should point toward the fact that one day we can be seated in the marriage banquet, in the marriage of the church to the Lamb, to Jesus Christ. God says, come, assemble before me. I will prepare a table before you, and I want you to eat. But what I really want you to do is to eat of me.